Good morning. It's very good to be with you on this Senior's Day, and I'm fitting right in. It's my birthday, among other things. Not only is it my birthday, and much more seriously, the Father's Day and the day in which we remember the dreadful acts in Charleston, it's also national in Canada. National Aboriginal Day. And it was my privilege and also my burden to be the representative of the Presbyterian Church in Canada at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission final report ceremony in Ottawa 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And I don't want to repeat any of the stories or the pain and the shame that goes with that kind of thing. I just want to tell you one statistic for you to add to your prayers. Here it is. There are more Aboriginal children in care, that is, in institutions or in foster homes, now than there were in the residential schools at the height of the residential school system. There are so many things to pray for today, for our sisters and brothers in Charleston, for the perpetrator, for he is a deeply troubled young man, and he will soon face a judge, and as we all shall, will face another judge. May he find repentance and beyond human justice, the mercy that Christ has bought on the cross. But inasmuch as it has often been Christian people who have brought pain and suffering and great burdens to our Aboriginal sisters and brothers in this country, and inasmuch as all of us worship on land that was originally the land of the Aboriginal people of Canada, I ask you to remember them in your prayers this day also. And now we turn to that one resource which gives us all strength in times of trouble. The words of Scripture. I'm reading to you from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. I need to tell you that in my opinion, and in the opinion of a number of translations, there is a fairly significant error in the translation that's in front of you, and I'm going to change it. And I'll explain a little bit during the sermon. So Jesus made fully human in your pew Bibles, in your seat Bibles, page 1862, Hebrews 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered.
Both the ones who make people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children that God has given to me. This is the word of the Lord. And let us pray. Inasmuch as no one can hear your word without your aid, we ask the presence of your Spirit today, O God, so that I may speak, we all may hear, and above all, tomorrow may live your most holy word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, the letter to the Hebrews. The first thing I need to tell you is that nobody knows very much about it at all. It may, in fact, not even be a letter. It doesn't claim to be a letter. Some people think, and I expect that they're right, that it isn't a letter at all. It's actually, well, to put it quite bluntly, a sermon. And that the author should be simply called the preacher. And that's what I'm going to do. And we can't give a name to the preacher. Nobody knows who wrote this sermon. It wasn't Paul. It never claims to be Paul. It doesn't sound like Paul in any way. We simply don't know. The Hebrews part may be right. It does seem to be written to people and by a person who know our Old Testament very, very well indeed. And the writer, the preacher, speaks to the people and speaks of the ancestors of Israel as our ancestors. So maybe indeed it was written to Hebrew people. But that's about all. We don't know by whom, we don't know to whom, we don't know where or exactly when it was written. The one thing that we do know, however, is that it was composed for, spoken to, written to a church that was, well, in trouble. It wasn't going very well in that church. We know, for example, that the preacher is worried because attendance is down in that church. People in the church are giving up the habit of gathering together for Christian worship. And like most preachers, this preacher doesn't like that. It's important to keep on gathering for Christian worship. But the most important thing about this church, the most obvious thing about this church, seems to be that they're running out of spiritual gas. They are running out of energy. One commentator says that the main problem in this church is not that they're going to charge off in all kinds of different directions in their excitement. It's that they don't have the energy left to charge in any direction. They're just gradually losing it, and the preacher worries that they may just drift away. And that's his word, not mine. Drift away. That may sound familiar to you. It certainly sounds familiar to me. I have had the great privilege in the last year of being the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada. That's the equivalent of being moderator of the Synod. And I've preached in all 10 Canadian provinces and have been in several different countries. And especially in comparison to those other countries, I can tell you that there's a lot of drift going on in our churches. A lack of energy. I think there's more energy in this church than the typical church, and I give thanks to God for that energy. But you know that problem is out there. There's a lot of drift. But interestingly enough, the preacher doesn't begin with the problem, as if the main thing about the Christian faith is not in fact our problems or our failures, but in fact what God has done. So he doesn't begin with the problem. The preacher begins his sermon with the fundamental claims and affirmations of the Christian faith, namely that God has reached out to us. In many and various ways in times past, God has spoken to us, says the preacher. God has spoken to us through the prophets, but now, definitively, finally, in a way that can never be repeated or superseded, God has spoken through his word. And the preacher doesn't even have to name that word. That word through whom the God of all the universe, the God of the far-flung galaxies, the God of the intricacies of the depths of the atom, the one through whom God has spoken to us, that church knows his name. And this church knows his name also. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Then the preacher goes into something that seems a little strange to us, that Jesus isn't one of the angels. And I don't know if that's a problem in this church. It's not a problem in most of the churches that I visited, that there are people in the church who think that Jesus is one of God's angels and nothing more. But you might want to think of this thought that we do have a tendency to try to fit Jesus into categories that we already understand, categories that we already know about, our categories rather than God's categories. And when we tried to put Jesus in the box of our categories, Jesus just doesn't fit. He's much too large for that. So he speaks most of the first chapter about Jesus and about Jesus not being an angel. And then in chapter 2, he at last turns to the problem. Don't drift away. Don't lose that living and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't be like a boat that's lost its moorings and is gently floating down the stream to God knows what. And he points again to Jesus. And by the way, that's why the translation is wrong. It's a quotation from Psalm 8, and it would be a perfectly good translation of Psalm 8, where Psalm 8 is talking about humanity in general and what God has done for Psalm 8, but this isn't quite a quotation. It's an interpretation and it's an explanation. And he's not, in fact, speaking about humanity in general here. He's speaking about the one who represents true humanity, who is, as he claims to be, the Son of Man. And that word, that phrase, is in the passage. He's actually talking about Jesus. And for that matter, in Greek, all the pronouns are singular. It's not them, it's him. And so he quotes this magnificent psalm about the rule that God gives to humanity, and he applies it specifically to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is the one who's made for a short time a little lower than the angels, but then is exalted. It's about Jesus. But the real problem here isn't actually a translation problem, embarrassing as it may be for a preacher to have to stand up and explain that. It's not a translation problem, it's a reality problem. And the preacher knows that. You talk about Jesus crowned with glory and honor, you talk about Jesus ruling all things, and we don't see it. What do we see when we look around? We see violence on every hand. We see followers of Jesus slain in their prayer meetings. We see followers of Jesus slain by the sands of the Mediterranean Sea. We see trouble of every sort. we see people drifting away, and that's happened a good deal closer at hand than Charleston or Egypt. Interesting statistic. British Columbia is the one province in Canada where less than half the people of the province even claim a Christian connection. Only 43% of the population of our province even claims to be Christian. That's the only province where that is the case in Canada, but I need to add these words, for now. We have become the capital of what is, I think, very shortly to become the state religion of Canada, if it is not already, which is spiritual but not religious. That's who we are. And perhaps there are some fathers here, and even more likely there are some mothers here, who, when they hear the statistics and think of that 57%, can give a name to one of those 57%, because it's your child. And you've had the great pain of saying, why don't you come to church with me? And the child says, oh, Mom, oh, Dad, not that again. Not that again. We do not see all things put under him. We do not see the rule of God over all things. We do not see the kingdom. Among other things, that's why we have to pray, Thy kingdom come. Because it's not here yet, and we don't see it. But, says the preacher, we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. And this is the heart of what we have in the Christian faith. We have the presence of Jesus. We have the stories of Jesus. We have the hymns about Jesus. We have the love of Jesus. It's the one thing that we have. And if you ever find a church or a group of Christian people who aren't ready to speak about that love of Jesus, to me, it's like a card player who refuses to play the ace in the deck. We do see Jesus, and we do have the presence of Jesus in the church. You know, nobody quite knows what techniques or programs will reach out to those who have stopped believing or who have never believed. To reach out to that 57% and the unknown among the 43% to whom the Christian faith, to which they will answer yes on a census form, means very little in their lived lives. We don't know how to reach out to them, but at least we can point to Jesus, and they may listen. You know, millions and millions and millions of people will read or watch the movies of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know those stories, you know that those stories are, in fact, the tales of Jesus. Even more millions will watch Harry Potter. Harry Potter, the story about a young man who's protected because there's power in the blood. You might as well sing that old spiritual, there's power in the blood because there's power in Harry's blood. What is that power in the blood? It is the power of the sacrifice of love of his mother, a sacrifice even to death. And if I am giving away the story, I apologize to you. But at the climax of the story, Harry gives his life willingly for those whom he loves. Now, where did J.K. Rowling get that story? Where did she get those themes? Well, I don't know, but I think one guess may be from the church that looked after her and cared for her in Edinburgh when she was a poverty-stricken single mom on the dole, when people actually cared for her in the name of, you know the name, in the name of Jesus. We do not see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus. Now, that's an interesting little point to me. We do see Jesus. How can the preacher say that? How could he see Jesus? Now, I think the answer that we would give would be, in the first place, a relatively simple one. We would say, read the Gospels. And here's a New Testament. Here's a Gospel of John. Here's a Gospel of Luke. Go and read that, and you'll meet Jesus, and you'll see Jesus. But there's no evidence whatsoever that the preacher who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, the sermon to the Hebrews, knew the Gospels. They may not even have been written yet. But he says, we do see Jesus. How does that happen? How does it happen? The next answer we would give would probably be the Holy Spirit. And that answer is right. And in fact, the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, does say just that in chapter 2. But what does the Holy Spirit use to make Jesus visible? And I think there can be only one answer, and it is this: it must be the church. That church back then. This church right now must live its life together in such a way that when people look at the church, they see Jesus. So really, that's the question today, isn't it? And I'm a visitor. I can't answer this question, but you can. When people look at this church, when a visitor comes through the doors, when the neighbor sees your activity week by week and year by year, when a member of the wider community of Burnaby looks at your influence on the community in which you've been placed by God, does that person see Jesus? You know, it really can happen. It really genuinely can happen. As I was sitting listening to that very moving prayer and thinking of our brothers and sisters in Charleston, I remembered a time where I was in a church where there was the mother of an officer in the Canadian Forces, and he had just been brought home seriously wounded from Afghanistan. He'd been there 21 days. In those 21 days, one of his men had been killed by an accident with his own weapon. On the 21st day, he was out in a vehicle with some of his men. They went over an IED, a landmine. The truck exploded. The young man next to him was killed. And the soldier son of the woman that I knew had a broken shoulder, though he used that shoulder to drag his comrade out of the burning truck too late. And the text that day was from the Gospel of Matthew. You have heard it said, love your neighbor. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And pray for them. And bless those who persecute you. And so the time came for the prayers. And with great foreboding and trying to find the right words, I stood up front and I prayed for the Taliban. And the mother approached me after the church. And I began to shake in my boots. And she said, you know that prayer for the Taliban? Exactly right, she said. And I didn't just hear her. At that moment, in that church, I met Jesus. Here's the story I was going to tell. In my first church years and years ago, 1981, it was the custom on Remembrance Day for the veterans, and there were many veterans still alive and very active in 1981, to act as the ushers for the service. And they all wore their blue blazers and their TAMs and their campaign medals. And all of them deferred to one short, unassuming man named Ron. And Ron had the usual blue blazers, gray flannels, campaign medals, but in addition, on his arm, a red and yellow band, and on the band, a rising sun, and the letters HK, Hong Kong. He had been one of the small band of Canadians sent to defend Hong Kong against three enemy divisions. And they had no chance whatsoever. They were ill-armed and worse trained, and they were quickly killed or captured, and nobody in the Canadian military, nobody in Canada, had a worse war than the people who became prisoners of the Japanese after the Hong Kong defeat. And many of them didn't come home. It was dreadful. And I didn't quite know what to say to him, but after I got to know him, and after I'd visited a number of times, one night I said to him, Ron, about the Japanese, that must have been a terrible time. And he said, yes, it was. He said, do you still harbor bitterness against them? And he looked at me and he said, no, I forgave them long ago. I like the Japanese. I've been back twice. So, for heaven's sake, don't listen to me. What do I know about these things, about these terrible troubles of life? But you might listen to Ron. And when you listen to Ron, you might also hear Jesus. So that's the question. What about this church? Are there individual people in it who show the life of Jesus? In your life together as a Christian fellowship, do you show Jesus? And when a stranger comes here, will that stranger say, I do see Jesus? You know, it may even work. I read a story about a young man who was about to graduate from theological college in the United States, and in that college, the students would go to a neighboring church which had a gymnasium, and they'd play basketball every week. And the old janitor, the old custodian, would very patiently wait till they'd all finished their basketball, and then he'd close up the church, and he'd close up the gym, and they'd all go home. But gradually they got to know him, and just before his graduation, the young about-to-be minister noticed that the old janitor was reading a book, and he asked him what it was about. He said, "It's about the book of Revelation." He thought, the book of Revelation, that's the most difficult book in the entire Bible. I mean, people write commentaries about that. People write dissertations about that. Who knows what the book of Revelation means? It's so complicated. So he turned to the old, only partially educated janitor, and he said to him, "Do you know what it means? Do you understand it?" And he said, "Oh, yes." "What does it mean?" And the janitor replied, "It means Jesus is going to win." And in the face of all the troubles we've seen this week, and in the face of all the failures of the church, this week and for years past, we don't see all things put under Jesus, but we do see Jesus. And he's going to win.